Just a quick informal poll. Who here is a fan of structure? Anyone here a fan of structure? Oh, that's more hands than I thought I would see. That's interesting though. As we well know, this is very much according to personality types, I'm sure. So, who here would say they're a fan of rules? So almost some of the same. There is not a wrong answer, but it's interesting to notice that. I want to take names, actually. Again, who likes rules? There are at least 20 or so of you. Yeah. It's interesting to notice how we may respond, and we respond differently to those ideas, structure, rules, patterns, because we live in a world of multiple options. And some, if not many of us, pride ourselves on being fiercely independent, and no one is going to tell me what to do or how to live. We often will soften this to call them guidelines, which sound a little bit more helpful and maybe a little bit more optional. Rules can sound perhaps restrictive to us, particularly if it feels as though they are imposed or non-optional. But I want us to pause for a moment for those of us who might chafe against the idea of rules or structure and realize that some rules really are quite necessary. Rules of the road, for example. Those couple of times I've been in Australia and in the UK, it's really helpful to know which side of the road someone is driving on, and everyone is choosing to drive on the same side of the road at the same time. Otherwise, that is a life-threatening breach of the rules. And another example of structure, I had a recent dinner conversation with a longtime friend, a woman who has a teenage son, a son who is now teenage. I've met him several times over the course of years. Really great kid, smart, you know, just a really, really nice kid. He's not a kid so much anymore. He's now, I think, 17, on the cusp of 18. And as she was talking about where he was in his life, he is now at the stage where he takes one shower a week. We'll just pause to let that sink in. Yeah. Now, they do live in California where there's a drought, so perhaps, you know, the encouragement to save water is at least influences somewhat. But there's also the issue that she seldom sees more than one pair of dirty underwear in the laundry. So she is trying to encourage a new structure. You know, he says, my showers take half an hour because I really have to scrub. And it's like, well, if you took more than one a week, it might not take quite so long. So how about let's aim for 2 15-minute showers a week? And I want to see at least 3 pair of dirty underwear in the laundry each week. Let's just take a breath and say, some of us may have lived in that reality. Some of us cannot imagine what that reality might be like. But those do not seem like unreasonable goals or unreasonable household rules to put in place, do they? Maybe, maybe, maybe not. Now, I personally have a kind of a love-hate relationship with structure and rules. I have no issue with like the clean laundry, the like, changing of the underwear rule. You'll be thankful to know that is not my issue. But I have been at those times and places in my life where I'm in a situation where someone will say, oh, you can do whatever you want. Just make it up. Be creative. Now, I think I'm at least an average or slightly better than average on the creative front. But when I am given that blank of a canvas with no guidelines, I feel completely lost. It's like, well, can you give me a little something to work with, some raw material. Now, give me something like a boundary or an expectation or a rule or a syllabus. Now, I might object to it, but at least you've given me something firm enough to push up against and something that will push back. but something that's not so rigid that there isn't any room for negotiation. Now, those of you who are Myers-Briggs type indicators, I am an INTP, and this is the P portion of that personality type at work. But I've come to realize that my love-hate relationship with structure and with rules actually creates this sort of dynamic. It's a dynamic tension that is enlivening. Without it, I don't feel lively. I need a certain amount of that in order to engage and to push back and forth. So I find it creative and life-giving, but there's always a little bit of room for me to push back, isn't there? Creative, enlivening, life-giving. Structure and rules, is that also possible? To be creative, life-giving, enlivening for our spiritual lives too. As we make our journey through Lent, these 40 days minus the Sundays in preparation for Easter, the theme has been spiritual practice, being people of a practice. And I'm encouraging us to go beyond being people who profess to have a particular faith to people who actually practice faith. Practice, quite simply, the doing of our faith. And in order to get better at doing something, you practice it. And as you recall, the traditional Christian observance of Lent has three practices, encourages three practices. I consider them families of practice: prayer, fasting, and the giving of alms. 3 weeks ago, we spent a little time on prayer, that practice of communication and communion with the holy. 2 weeks ago, our attention was on the second, on fasting, how to recognize it symbolically as a practice of restoring, life-restoring limits on consumption, just like Sabbath keeping is restoring a limit on our activities, a life-restoring limit. And last week, the third family of practices, the giving of alms, a phrase that may be unfamiliar, but a practice that is very readily identifiable, that open-handed, open-hearted giving generously of our material goods, be they food, money, so on, to others. Those three families of practice. So today, the series concludes with a few final thoughts and an invitation to kind of pull it all together into some kind of structure that is meaningful for your spiritual life. Now, as I was seeking a passage of scripture to conclude the series, I immediately thought I should turn to that story of where Jesus articulates the twofold great commandment. And we probably know it well enough to recite it together. The greatest commandment is twofold: to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Articulated in all of the Gospels in a particular way. Within these, the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. That's how Jesus summed it all up. I ended up selecting another scripture, as you heard, to which I will shortly turn, but when I reflected on this greatest commandment, it led me to actually modify my own working definition of spiritual practice. So, for spiritual practice, I consider spiritual practice, at least for now, any action we habitually enter into with the intention of growing in our love of God and love of neighbor. It's that last piece I had forgotten to say for 4 weeks. Any action we habitually enter into with the intention of growing in the love of God and in the love of our neighbor. That last piece is an important addition. Because all too often, a notion of spiritual practice brings to mind quiet, interior, solitary actions. But even last week, just a brief consideration of generosity means that our outward, our other-oriented actions are equally spiritual practice. So there are a limitless number of those actions, the interior, the exterior, the solitary, the shared activities, too many to list because any action we enter into habitually to grow in our love of God or love of neighbor is a spiritual practice. But the scripture reading that we heard today, that reading from Matthew, is short and probably a familiar parable to anyone who has grown up in a church setting, a parable of Jesus. It's also found in Luke, where Jesus offers this image of two contrasting builders. One who builds on solid rock, in Luke's version it says lays a foundation. So you've got one builder building on solid rock or foundation, and the contrast, another who builds on sand or without a foundation, in Luke. And then the consequences that ensue. These words, this parable, is actually the conclusion, shall we say, the point of the famous teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. This is how Jesus' first sermon ends. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and then in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain. It's a short example, probably one that we know, and maybe it's even more familiar to us because the image and the words of foundation and solid rock have inspired centuries upon centuries of Christian songs and hymns. The church is one foundation, how firm a foundation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus. Okay, so we hear this image and throughout our tradition. I have heard the songs and the story since my childhood. But this week, I noticed something I had never noticed before. And it is what I think is a surprising detail in this scripture. And it's something I have actually never heard spoken or read elsewhere, although it probably is by someone somewhere. In this story of the contrasting builders, what exactly is the rock or the foundation of which Jesus is speaking? What is the rock or the foundation of which Jesus speaks? Now, I have always held the impression that it was faith, or trust, or belief, or as so many of our hymns proclaim, Jesus Christ himself. Now, not that any of those are unimportant. I want you to hear me say that. That is not the language of the parable. The wise builder is not one who believes correctly, nor the unwise one unbelieving. The difference is one who acts and one who does not act. The difference is not belief or trust. They both heard. One acted, the other did not act. The Greek word behind our English words is even an action verb, poieo. I mispronounced that Greek horribly. Poieo is probably correct. To make or to do. It is action. That means the concluding point of the Sermon on the Mount is not about what I do or you do, believe or not, but it is about taking action. Now, furthermore, as the parable continues, the storms and the floods come, and it's the one who acted by building that firm foundation upon the rock versus the one who did not act, whose structure falls. It's the actions that build the foundation, or the lack thereof, that sets one up for a great fall. Brian McLaren defines spiritual practice as those actions within our power that help us narrow the gap between who we are and who we want to become. Actions within our power to narrow the gap. You know, in Luke's version of the Great Command, he responds by giving that teaching as he's asked the question. And the one who asked the questions, you may recall, after Jesus says to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, the person asking the question asks a follow-up question, well, who is my neighbor? And that's what prompts the most famous parable of Jesus, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It actually seems we are not so different than that ancient person. It seems that we even know that guidelines and principles sometimes need a little extra help for the application in our real life. That's where practice, getting better at something we're not yet good at, comes in. Practice, a pattern, a structure. And that's what a rule of life does. Is the term rule of life familiar to anyone here? Not so many. It is not terribly familiar to most of us unless we have been in an intentional religious community. But it's not an unfamiliar concept. A rule of life can be a personal rule, it can be communal. It's our second reading from Kathleen Norris, an excerpt from her essay about her encounter with the rule of Saint Benedict. Kathleen Norris is one of those unique modern Christians. She is a Presbyterian, and she is also a Benedictine oblate. That's not generally what we think happens in our spiritual lives, but Kathleen Norris embodies that interesting combination of things. So she has learned and lives regularly and prays and serves regularly with a Benedictine community in North Dakota. South, North, oops, I can't remember. One of the Dakotas, one of the square states.
South.
Thank you for that help. It takes a village to preach a sermon. Thank you. But the rule of Saint Benedict is probably the most famous communal rule in our Western civilization, a religious communal rule. It was written at about the turn of the 6th century by Benedict, who is probably a familiar name at least. And one of the things that distinguishes the rule of Saint Benedict is not only for its practicalities, which were illustrated in what we heard this morning, but the fact that it was more moderate than other communal rules that had come before it, the extreme rules of earlier religious communities. But it sets out the pattern of how to share life together, how we will pray together, how we will eat together, how we will work together, how we will serve together. And it's not just in a communal Roman Catholic order. There are a few examples. This wonderful book, I cannot commend it to you highly enough, Soul Feast by Marjorie Thompson. Just want to read a few examples of a few rules of life. 15 minutes of silent prayer upon rising, 15 minutes of spiritual reading, before bed, an examination of conscience followed by confession, then identifying issues for the next morning prayer, and arranging the hours of the day to make this possible. That was a personal rule of life that Pope John Paul XXIII wrote when he was in seminary. He developed his own personal rule of life. Dorothy Day, one of the great social activists of the early 20th century, received communion daily, read the Bible daily, and kept a journal. And lest we think this is just a Catholic phenomenon, or a personal phenomenon, one no less than Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. articulated a communal rule of life for those who would engage in nonviolent social action with him. 10 particular rules. I'll read just a couple. Meditate daily on the teachings and life of Jesus. Remember always that the nonviolent movement in Birmingham seeks justice and reconciliation, not victory. Seek to perform regular service for others and the world. There are countless rules of life, patterns, and structure. So, for those of us who even still might consider a notion of anything called a, quote, rule for our spiritual lives. Perhaps rules have been used abusively in our past spiritual lives. If we find it off-putting, I want to offer you the image that Marjorie Thompson offers in her book. She describes a rule of life as a trellis. That framework of either wires or cords or metal or wood, that framework that vining plants need to grow and flourish and thrive, a trellis. I very much love the apartment in which I live. And one of the reasons I love my apartment complex is because it's so beautifully landscaped, and I don't have to do any of the work. They have people for that. And probably 4 or 5 years ago, just outside the entrance to my building, just at the doorstep of my building, they planted 2 clematis vines. Now, I grew up with, we call them clematis in Western Pennsylvania, but I think it's properly pronounced clematis. And one of them didn't quite survive, but the other one has really grown and flourished beautifully. It's one of the deep wine-colored blossoms, the clematis. And they grow very quickly once they start growing. Now, the problem with this particular clematis is they planted it just a little bit too far forward and just a little bit too far away from the trellis and just a little bit under the overhang of the stairs, the porch of the stair step. So instead of growing towards and up, it sort of grows out and away from the trellis that is there to help it grow. So the first year, and I think the second year, because I thought someone was taking care of the clematis vine outside my door, it didn't really vine on the trellis at all. It kind of crawled out and over the other plants around it and pretty much ended up in a tangled heap next to the stair. So the next year, when the clematis came up, I decided, okay, I will help get this onto the trellis. So it's not quite tall enough yet this year. But when I come and go, I always look and see where the vine is growing, and I will take a tendril early on and pull it as far back around the trellis as I can. I have to do it very delicately because it can break, and I did that a couple of times. But it's a daily kind of practice where I pay attention, and it's not, I suppose I could take partial credit for it. But when it actually is adhered to the trellis, it no longer ends up in a crumbled, chaotic heap on the ground, but it now is this big flourishing vine that is taller than I am and reaches above the roof of the porch area because it's actually growing up the trellis that is meant to support it. Because it's holding on and lifted up by the structure, it thrives and it flourishes and it blooms. A structure, a rule even, need not be a restriction. It can provide you the pattern of strength and support you need. Every week during the series, there has been a handout in the bulletin with reflection questions and additional information on the reverse. And I really encourage you, this week in particular, to take this with you. If you're in one of our spiritual practice groups, it's your homework, you take it with you. But it's still useful for you, even if you're not in one of our groups. I encourage you to engage the reflection questions, but I especially encourage you to try the 3 steps on the back to begin the forming of what could be a pattern for your own rule of life. What practices, what balance of practices might you be called to do? And what regular activities will you engage in for your spiritual well-being? We are not just people of faith. We are people of practice. I urge you, make a commitment to your spiritual well-being. Build the foundation. Develop a pattern of specific activity and commit to doing it, because we need to practice things we want to get better at. If you want to play Mozart on the piano, you have to practice your scales. If you are in recovery, go to your 12-step meeting. Whether your doctor prescribed it or you know you need it for your own health, take your walk or do your cardio at the gym. Do it when you don't want to do it, because it's working even when it feels like it's not working. That's the rub. It's working even when it feels like it's not working. Do we care as much about our spiritual well-being to do the same? Will we pray when we don't feel like praying? Will we come to worship on a Sunday morning when we feel there are other things to do on a Sunday morning? Will we give when we don't feel like giving? Will we serve when we don't feel like and it's an inconvenience? We do it because it's working, even when it doesn't feel like it's working. That's the paradox and the blessing of practice. The wise and the foolish builders both built houses, and the floods and storms came equally to them both. Which structure stood firm? The one the builder built who did not just hear, but acted.